We're turning tonight to read a few verses at the end of the fifth chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 5. We're going to read from verse 17 through the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 5. If by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own inspired word for his name's sake. These words of the Apostle Paul are, I believe, some of the most powerful and far-reaching words that the Holy Ghost ever inspired any man to utter. In a way, what we have read tonight, especially in verse 20, at the end of the verse, what we have read tonight sums up the story of the world. The whole course of human history is in these two words, sin and grace. Sin and grace. Now Romans 5:20, the latter part of the verse says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Literally, where sin increased, or where sin existed in abundance, grace abounded beyond measure. There was a famous American Presbyterian preacher with a radio ministry that spanned the whole nation day by day. And as he lectured and preached through the book of Romans on radio, he came to this particular verse. And he did his best to put in simple English, in a way that people would grasp, what the apostle was writing. He said, "Where sin overflowed, then grace flooded in." He tried again. Where sin reached a high water mark, grace completely flooded the world. That's a paraphrase. That's an interpretation. But it's very close to the reality of what Paul was saying. Where sin increased, where sin abounded, then the grace of God superabounded. It abounded much more than sin. So tonight I want us to look at this very brief statement. It teaches a great truth, that grace is greater than all our sin. That's the message. Grace is greater than all our sin. Now, I have just two basic points to make. If you were in Greenville and I had said, "I have just two points," you'd have looked around you and you'd have seen people settling into their seats and they would give a knowing nod. Yes, just two points, but I don't know how much you'll have to say under each one of those. Maybe we'll be here next week. So I will try to keep these very simple, very brief. There are two tremendous truths. The first one is simple. Grace exceeds sin. That's clearly the message of this text. Grace exceeds sin. And it does it in a variety of ways. Grace exceeds sin in its depth. Now stop and think for a minute. Sin took man from the Garden of Eden and it plunged him into the depths of depravity, shame, lust, and pain. Try to imagine the Garden of Eden, the paradise of God. Try to imagine man as he's placed in the garden. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 8, quoted by Paul in Hebrews chapter 2, that God made man a little lower than the angels. Actually, I think the force of the text is, for a little time, he made him lower than the angels. Because it was never God's intention that man would be in a lower scale of creature than angels. Angels are created to be the ministers of God's people, the servants of God's people. God created man to be the very pinnacle of his entire creation, as we see as we proceed through the message tonight. So for a little time, while he tried him under the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, he made him a little lower than the angels. There he was, a perfect soul without sin, a perfect soul in a perfect body, a perfect soul in a perfect body placed in a perfect environment. That's Eden, the place of sinless perfection, the place of unalloyed happiness, the place of perfect communion with God and with each other. That was Eden. Now over against that, let your mind travel a little. Think of the dens of vice tonight, where men and women sink lower than animals in the violence of their lusts, where creatures who have been made in the image of God lie around in drunken or drug-induced stupors. Think of the dens of vice where little children are sold as slaves for the evil passions of men who seem more like demons than humans. Then think of the killing fields of war, the slaughterhouse of murder, the constant wave of crime. Think of the poverty of millions upon millions of our fellow creatures who have never known peace, have never known prosperity, who will live and die with hardly a single happy memory, unloved in life and unmourned in death. Think of the prisons with their bursting cells. Think of our hospitals with the millions of suffering patients. Then think across society, rich and poor, black and white, eastern and western. See the homes that are bitter and barren and broken. What I'm asking you tonight to do is to think for a moment and look at the racked body of humanity. See the tear-stained face of a world reeling like a drunken man toward the outer darkness of God's hell. Then say, that is what sin has done. That's the depth of sin. It took man from the beauties and the glories and the joys, the peace, the prosperity of Eden. sank him in this fearful pit. That's the depth of sin. But grace exceeds sin in its depth. For see for a moment what grace has done. Grace has spanned a vastly greater distance than the distance between Eden and hell. Grace has spanned the expanse between heaven and our shame on earth, between a holy God and us vile and filthy sinners. Grace went right up to the throne of God, and it took the blessed Son of the Highest, and it brought him down to take the place of the guiltiest of sinners. Paul wrote of this in Philippians chapter 2, in that famous portion starting at verse 5. Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There, if you look at it carefully, Paul traces the 7 downward steps from the throne of glory to the cross of shame. Down, down, down to the very depths. I've often thought and often said, I wish I could sing. If I could sing, there are some hymns that I would make sure to sing. I get peeved when people who can sing come along to gospel meetings and sing the greatest load of sentimental trash and rubbish that are unworthy of the gospel. Just a load of worldly nonsense dressed up with a wee bit of scripture. That grieves me. Church is not a place for country and western tap dance music, nor is it a place for any other kind of rock, pop, or worldly music. But that's another story. There are so many great hymns. There's one that is actually very difficult to sing, even for a good singer, because of its range from a way up to a way down. I've often thought, man, I would love to be able to sing it. Down from his glory, ever living story. My God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name. Born in a manger, to his own a stranger, a man of sorrows, tears, and agony. Go to Bethlehem. Divest yourself of all the romantic trappings. You see a babe in a manger. We have come to think, because of a beautiful little carol away in a manger, we have come to think of that as something so tender. Well, in a way it is. But you know, a manger, as any countryman will tell you, it's just a place where animals feed. That's all it is, just a feeding trough. See a babe led in poverty and rejection in a manger. Follow him through the years of obscurity in Nazareth, a place so despised that to the Jews it was an insult to call anyone a Nazarene. See him then in his beginning of his public life go to the wilderness and see the Lord Jesus weakened in body through 40 days of starvation, dehydrated, and then tormented by the temptations of the devil. Follow him on to Gethsemane, where he sweat great drops of blood, to Gabbatha, where evil men scourged him, whipped him, till his body was a gory mess, mutilated him, until, as Isaiah 52, with the literal rendering of the Hebrew Scriptures, tells you that he no longer even looked like a human being. His face was so marred as no longer even to look human. Follow him to Golgotha. See him stretched out upon a tree. See him laid in the tomb. See them roll the stone against the door. But then come back on the third day. The tomb is empty. And he's risen from the dead. Hear the angelic proclamation. He is not here. He is risen. Follow him out to the Mount of Olives. See him rise as he ascends into heaven. See him today, as Paul says, we see Jesus crowned with glory and with honor. And then say, that's what grace did. That's what grace did. And even then it didn't stop. You remember the Savior's parable in Luke chapter 15, where he speaks of three lost things? But especially let me draw your attention where he speaks of the lost wandering sheep and the lost wandering son. And in each case, they hear a determined tread and a kindly voice. And they feel around them the embrace of a strong arm lifting them from the pit of their destruction. They receive a warm welcome of love and acceptance. What did such mighty feats? It was grace. Pure, free, sovereign grace. Isn't this the testimony? Isn't it the experience of every one of us who went astray and was rescued by grace? You look at that wandering sheep. I was that one lost sheep. There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was out in the hills away, far off from the streets of gold. I, you too. I was that one lost sheep. But the shepherd came seeking. I love the words of the hymn writer. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was that night that our Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost. You look at that son, the prodigal. I was that one lost son. But the Lord in grace watched for me, welcomed me, fed me, clothed me, received me. Oh, I tell you, sin goes deep. I want you to stop there. If you're in this meeting tonight and you're not saved, sin goes very, very deep. It has totally corrupted and depraved your whole nature. And if you're not as bad as you might be, it's not because of goodness that's in you. It's because of the restraining hand of a kind God. Sin goes deep. And it will take you deeper than ever you dared to fear or think. But oh, let me tell you tonight, grace goes even deeper. It exceeds sin in its depth and also in its height. Sin stands higher than the mountains. In fact, it reaches so high that it would, if it could, ascend to the very throne of God. That was the aim of Satan's first sin, according to Isaiah 14, starting at verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit upon the mount of the congregation. That was the aim of Satan's sin. That was the aim of Eve's first sin when the devil came and said, "You shall be as gods." That's the aim of every sin. Sin says, and the sinner says, "I am my own master. I'm my own lawgiver. I rule my own life. I do my own thing. I establish my own destiny. I will be my own God." That's ultimately the very height of the arrogance of sin. It says, "Away with Jehovah." Like Pharaoh, it says, "Who is Jehovah? Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Maybe you're in this meeting tonight and you're not seeing him. You've heard the gospel again and again. The invitation, the warning, the promise. You've heard it all. But all the rebellion of your heart says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Why should I repent? Why should I deceive him? Why?" Oh, the height. The true nature of sin. If it could, it would invade heaven itself and usurp Jehovah's throne. Of course, it fails. Can't do anything else but fails. But fail, but it reaches not to heaven, but down to hell. For that's where it dashes the sinner. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. But grace never fails. I love to think of this, that grace scales the heights of glory and sets sinners on high. It finds them in the depths and it sets them on high. I referred this morning to part of Psalm 113 where God found us. But the text there is one that constantly fascinates me. And it's a blessing to think about. The psalmist's testimony, the testimony of every sinner saved by grace. He took us from the dunghill and set us among princes. Oh, that's the height of grace. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 gives a list of the most heinous and hellish sins, vile, filthy wickedness. Speaks of all the moral perversion and corruption. And it says, "And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified." Oh, what grace does! It makes us sons of God. It makes us heirs of God. It makes us joint heirs with Christ. Makes us citizens of heaven. Leads us forth by the right way that we might go to a city of habitation. It gives us an entrance to the city of gold. That city that hath foundations, whose maker and builder is God. That's the height of grace. It unites sinners to Christ. Even on his throne. Ephesians 2, it seats us now spiritually in heavenly places, in Christ and with Christ. But very soon it will seat us eternally with him on the throne of his glory. I said a few minutes ago that God never intended men to be of a lower status than angels. I believe what Satan really wanted when he wanted to ascend to the throne of God, what he really wanted was to take the place that God had allocated to men. Revelation 3:21 speaks of the overcomer. That's the genuine Christian. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Here's the future of redeemed humanity. Remember, he found us on the dunghill. Think of where you were when Jesus found you. Here's where he takes you. If you're not saved tonight,
And maybe you're being blinded by the glitz and glitter and false glamour of the world. Forget it, man. It's all a mirage. Here's something real. Here's where grace can take you from the depths of sin to the heights of glory. The future for the people of God is to sit with His Christ ruling in the throne the whole of God's creation. That's the eternal destiny of the saints. That's what grace does. It exceeds sin in its depth. It exceeds it in its height. And thank God it exceeds it in its power. Now sin has awesome power. And the power of sin is always destructive. In Eden it unleashed the most destructive power ever to explode upon the earth. And the aftershocks of that explosion have been shaking the world ever since. That power of sin that was unleashed in Eden has destroyed every human body. That's why as soon as you begin to live, you begin to die. That power of sin has corrupted every human soul. It has cursed every part of the creation. It has cut and hacked and severed man from man and nation from nation until it has littered the centuries with the mutilated remains of innumerable victims. That's the power of sin. I'm sure you must have read or at least heard somebody else read or refer to Ezekiel 37, the prophet's vision of the valley of dry bones. The bones, human bones, severed from all the other bones and just scattered through this dreadful valley. That's what sin has done. When you look at that valley of dry bones, let it be a picture. How many broken lives? How many broken homes? How many disappointed hopes? How many ruined souls lie in that valley? Man, I wonder if you look into the valley of dry bones tonight, can you see something of yourself there? Can you see your own disappointed hopes? Can you see your own wrecked life? Can you see what sin is doing and is continuing to do and will do? Who can measure the power of sin? Every one of us knows something of it. Its power to bind us and blind us and blight us. But the power of grace is greater. Look again in Ezekiel 37. Something happens. In the midst of that monstrous destruction, here's a greater power. See the one bone coming to another. And as they come together, bodies are formed and built and made to stand up upon their feet. And the flesh is put upon them to clothe them. And then God breathes into them. The breath of life enters. And those that were dead now begin to live. What could accomplish such a thing? The power of grace. You see, here's the power of grace. In Ezekiel 16, you have a dramatic and a traumatic picture. It's the picture of a newborn that's left to die. There wallowing in its own blood by the roadside. No hope. No inability to do anything for itself. Nobody else has any power to do anything for it. But the Lord comes and with a sovereign command, He says, live. Live. And the miracle is done. Oh, men and women, that's the power of grace. Greater than the power of sin. Where sin ruins, grace redeems and reclaims. One of the great joys of being a preacher is to see the power of grace. I often think back to the very first gospel mission I ever preached. I had two missions to preach, actually. 6:30 I started each night in a children's mission. 8:00 started the adult mission. And my throat was shot. My throat, you'd have thought I had taken something that would, it was all spotted. It was like, one of those pots of jam you get that are about 4 years out of date? Well, that's the way my throat looked. And so, on a certain day, I went up in a little town looking for a chemist shop to get some lozenges that would keep the throat open, let me preach again that night. Wouldn't you know it, it was his half day, but it's typical Murphy's Law. But it was of the Lord that I went there that day. A woman was walking down the other side of the street and she spoke across to me. She said, "Would you come and visit me?" And in my innocence as a very young preacher, I immediately said, "Oh yes, I'll do that." I didn't know who I was talking to. She said, I need to be saved. I need to be saved. But I couldn't come out in a gospel meeting. But she said, "I'd like you to come and visit me." Well, I thought, well, I'd be glad to do that. No doubt the minister of the church will come with me and we'll be more than happy to help. But that night she was out in the meeting. And I can still see her walk the aisle at the end of that meeting. I think I could still bring you to the spot where we knelt together and her tears made a pool in the ground as she came to Christ. I wondered why there didn't seem to be a lot of enthusiasm among the people that she had come. The reason was, it was just sheer disbelief. I was speaking that night. I didn't know it, obviously. I was speaking to the worst woman in the town. Immoral, ungodly. When men would work in her house, she could curse to make even men who were used to the building sites afraid. If a Christian dared to invite her to a meeting, she cursed them so that they trembled. The power of sin was great. But grace took what was ruined, redeemed, and reclaimed. When we visited her in her home, less than 2 weeks after her conversion, I guarantee she had read more of her Bible than most of you Christians have done in the last year. Devouring God's Word. A new creature in Christ. You see, where sin blights, grace blesses. And it builds up. Sin destroys, but grace delivers. And grace delights. Oh, that's the exceeding greatness of sin. Of grace. Grace exceeds sin in its depth, in its height, and in its power. My time is gone, so I'll be very brief with the second point, and it's this. Sin not only has to bow to grace because grace exceeds sin, but grace also expels sin. In Romans chapter 5, Paul speaks of two great monarchs, sin and grace. Chapter 5, verse 21, sin reigned unto death, even so grace will reign through righteousness unto eternal life. There's two great monarchs. Now they cannot share a throne. They're locked in mortal combat, and there can only be one winner here. And grace always conquers sin. Where grace meets up with sin, grace always conquers sin. Every time grace enters a life,
It expels sin as the reigning principle in the soul. Oh, sin will still attack, for we're still in the flesh, in the body. Sin can even wound the Christian, but it has lost its throne forever. We were singing Newton's great hymn, Amazing Grace. Obviously, when you sing that hymn, you cannot help but think of John Newton himself. One of the greatest preachers the Church of England ever produced. One of its most gracious pastors. One of its most gifted hymn writers. One of its most able theologians. Great man. Now, when he wrote that hymn, he was obviously all of those things. He was a preacher. This is the man who stood with William Wilberforce against the slave trade when it wasn't a popular thing to do. But this is the same man who himself was a slave trader and indeed at a time was sold as a slave to an African master. But now he's a changed man. What can change a slave captain, a captain of a slave ship? Let me tell you. Don't just say that quickly. I think we have no idea how hard a man would have to be in that position. To have human beings packed in like sardines. Many of them getting sick and dying on the way, just treated as merchandise in order to make a bit of profit. You'll wallow in their blood, you'll tramp on their corpses. And you'll go and sleep in your bed at night and not turn a hair in your head. That's where John Newton was. That's where sin had taken the son of a godly mother. That's what sin had done. What could change him into one of the most sainted ministers the Church of England ever had? Only amazing grace. You see, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, all things are become new. I don't preach a gospel of social betterment or moral betterment. Oh, the gospel will do those things. But I preach a gospel of transforming grace and power. Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost. The old preachers used to say, from the guttermost to the uttermost. Jesus Christ is able to save. Thomas Chalmers, the great Scottish preacher, spoke of the expulsive power of a new affection. Don't be put off by his big words. What he's simply saying is, when grace enters the soul and it changes the will, changes the man internally, it expels the old sin as the reigning principle of the soul, makes the man a new creature in Jesus Christ. It has to. Because you see, nothing that defiles will enter into heaven. The new creation is for new creatures. I wonder tonight, have you ever known this glorious grace? I wonder, have you ever known this glorious, triumphant, saving, redeeming, sin-defeating, devil-destroying power of grace? Do you know this for yourself? Now let me ask you to take this very much to heart. Sin is great. We're born in sin. We're under its dominance. We're under its depravity. That's where we are by nature. All the water in baptism will never wash it away.
All the eating and drinking at the Lord's table will never take it away. All the involvement in the church will never remove it. Perhaps sin is still flourishing in your life tonight. You need sovereign saving grace. And it's available in Christ. The grace of God flows through Jesus Christ. And when you receive Christ, you receive the totality of God's grace. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in His name. I trust tonight that where sin is abounding, we will see superabounding grace. Flee to Christ. Grace is free. That's the great thing about it. You can't buy it. You can't merit it. You can't work for it. You don't need to prepare yourself. You need to recognize your need and recognize Christ as the great giver of grace. May you get to Christ tonight. Make sure you're saved. And when you are saved, go out rejoicing in amazing grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. I trust that as you come to the end of the meeting, you'll think very seriously where you are with God. And if you're not a Christian, do not leave without spending time with us to seek the Savior's face. We're here to help you. I invite you to remain as the others leave and seek the Lord while He may be found. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for amazing grace. We thank Thee for grace that is greater than all our sin. How wonderful it is. How glorious it is. O Lord, how triumphant and powerful. We pray that Thou wilt graciously reach down, speak that word, live, to souls that are dead. Lord, raise the dead. Give the gift of repentance and saving faith. And grant, O God, that this night not a soul, young or old, will leave this house of God still a rebel against Christ and a rejecter of saving grace. Save the lost, O God, we pray. Revive the saints, and may the simple truth of the gospel, the abounding grace of God, be an encouragement and a blessing and a strength to every believing heart. May we go out of this meeting tonight rejoicing. This God is our God. This grace is the grace that we possess. And thank God, this grace leads infallibly to glory. Part us now with Thy blessing. The blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which maketh rich and Thou dost add no sorrow with it, be the abiding portion of Thy people. Grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit our Comforter, may be the portion of God's people tonight and evermore. We pray, giving Thee our thanks, in Jesus' name and through the merits of His precious blood. Amen.